Thank you, TJ, for leading us into songs this morning. And again, like I said during announcements, thank you to everyone that is here today. And if you've been here before, you'll notice that the services is just the same as it was before. That can't be said for many other places, because this is considered a holiday for many places. Our calendars are filled with many different holidays. Many are just national secular holidays, and some are religious holidays. Most probably view holidays as a time to be off work and time to shop or to play around or just do a little bit of nothing, right? In fact, American Heritage Dictionary defines holiday as a day on which custom or the law dictates a halting of general business activity to commemorate a particular activity. That's a good way to define a holiday in a sense, especially in a secular sense, which is not a religious sense. But have you ever stopped to think that the word holiday is really derived from two words, holy day? Holiday makes you see it now. Holy day. Now you'll probably never be able to unsee it, right? Holy day. And we're going to ask the question, is Easter Sunday a holy day? What we mean by that is, as a church, are we to support or endorse any other holy day than what has been prescribed in the Bible? Should we have had a sunrise service this morning, or, quote, Easter service, because it is a tradition recognized by men? Or must we have Bible for it first? Book, chapter, and verse. If we believe in Bible authority, then for us as a church to have a, quote, Easter service or a special sunrise service due to it being Easter, we would need to have Bible authority for that. Why would we say that? Well, in Matthew 28 there in verse 20, TJ read verses 18 and 19 and 20 to us during the scripture reading. There Jesus declares he has all authority. And then he tells them, based upon him having authority, disciples can be made. Those disciples are made by baptizing them into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. But as we talked about in class this morning, that's just the beginning of one's walk. There must be further teaching and grounding and growing that must be done. And so he says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That's why we need to have Bible authority. Because we have to ask the question, such as Easter service or Easter Sunday, is it something that God has commanded us? Because if it is, then we need to be observing it. If it's not, then we need to be leaving it out, right? Because Jesus said, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you, not things that I haven't. Now, I want to mention this before we dive further into the lesson, that we're not talking about what we do secularly or individually. After services is over, many may go home and hunt for eggs and eat some chocolate rabbits, and we're not opposed to that. If you are, you can bring those rabbits to me. I'll take care of those for you. As individuals, we may otherwise spend the day as we would choose to spend any other day, right? Christians may play an April Fool's joke on April 1st. That's okay. They may shoot off a firecracker on July 4th. They may enjoy a turkey dinner at Thanksgiving. They may wear green on St. Patrick's Day. They may even wear a new outfit on, quote, Easter Sunday and spend the day with their children eating chocolate rabbits. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind regarding the things of that nature. That is secular and not understood as holy at all, which God has always expected his people to differentiate. In Leviticus 10:10, he wanted the priests to differentiate between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean. The secular and holy are to be separate. So if one is trying to connect Easter in a way to the church, that is what we have in mind today. And that is what many do, considering Easter a
holy day. Now, what does the word holy mean to begin with? Well, the word holy means sacred or consecrated, dedicated, hallowed, sanctified. We often pray, God, Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We're saying that he is a holy God. Everything about him is holy. Even his name is holy. That's what we're talking about when we talk about holy. Something that had been set apart, sanctified ultimately by God. Now, which brings us to our next question. What then makes something holy? Can I do that? Can I just say, this floor is now holy? Right. Can you do that? No, we understand God must declare a thing to be holy. Since he is holy, it must be declared by his word, Colossians 3:17, by his authority. In the Old Testament, the temple, remember there was the holy place and then there was the most holy place. Now, who made it that way? That one place was more holier than the other? God did. God declared it. And then when one's outside of the temple, then that was common ground, right? When it was attached to the temple, it was holy. Why? Because God declared it to be holy. Well, the same is true with the New Testament temple today, the Lord's church. You know, God declared it holy. Look with me over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 20. Well, we'll back up to verse 19 and through 22. Ephesians 2, 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members, notice, of the household of God. When we're a Christian, we become a member of the house of God. Very, again, Old Testament language there. He's comparing it to that Old Testament temple. Now we're the New Testament one. He says in verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a what? Holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. Notice, it is a holy temple. This church is a holy church. Why? Because God declared it holy. That's why. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2:9. Here Peter says, by the inspiration of God, that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now a people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so when we come into the Lord's fold, into the Lord's church, we are a holy nation, a holy temple. We are his holy people because it is a holy church. So with that in mind, where does God ever call Easter Sunday any holier than any other Sunday? And yet we know that this is the time period in our nation and across this world where the masses will go to church, possibly thinking that God will overlook all their other absences and sins because, quote, Easter is special, right? What God has made holy is the service of every first day of every week. We see in Acts 27, 1 Corinthians 16:2, that this was the appointed time God had set aside for his people to gather together as a holy temple, as a holy church. And just to forsake that, well, is to forsake the assembly, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, because it is the Lord's day. That's what it's referred to in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. And notice the Bible calls it a day, right? Not the Lord's hour or two, right? Or the Lord's AM service.
Sometimes there's Christians that think about it that way. And I went in the morning, that's all I need to go, right? Well, no, it's the Lord's day. Sometimes kids will even say, oh, we got to get our clothes back on again for tonight. Well, yeah, it's the Lord's day, right? This day has been set aside for Him. But this day is the same as next Sunday, and it'll be the same as the Sunday following that. So we want to ask then the question, is it wrong for the church to observe Easter as a holy day? And I'll answer it for you very simply, yes. But it happens all the time, doesn't it? Right? You'll have, again, like I said, sunrise services, you'll have Easter potluck. Some churches have Easter egg hunts, and they've set it apart. They've made it different. They've made it distinct and different from any other Sunday. What we have to understand, it's wrong, is because it's of human origin, both Catholic and pagan. It really becomes codified in Christendom, so to speak, in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea, which is about 300 years too late, right? For when the Lord established His church in 33 AD. So you have hundreds of years where Christians never participated or practiced any particular Easter service. What it was Constantine, who was a Roman emperor, by the way, not a New Testament Christian. And Constantine, he didn't want this celebration of Jesus' resurrection to fall on the same weekday as the Jewish Passover. And so it had to be set on a Sunday, but of course that varies from time to time, year to year in the spring. That's why it never falls on any particular same Sunday like a December 25th does, right? But notice, who set that? It wasn't God. That was the will of man. Again, Easter has some pagan background as well, pagan origin. A number of pagan gods, Ostern, Istri, had dating all the way back to the Assyrian nation, where they served these various gods of spring that were so titled in that way. So part of the Catholic Church trying to make inroads into paganism. Oh, you celebrate and serve this god of spring? Well, here's what we do. And we call it Easter. See? And it's very parallel to what they were doing. So it was a way to kind of just bring them and morph them into the church. Of course, that's not conversion at all. Someone say, well, Stephen, this just sounds like this is your religious understanding. Well, we might also add this. There's no Bible examples for it. So if I'm trying to base my religious understanding based upon the Bible, then I'd like to see where the Christians in the Bible set aside a particular Sunday yearly, annually, to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. By the way, it's not just my religious understanding, or my biases, one might say. Here's an unbiased source called the Encyclopedia Britannica. And the Encyclopedia Britannica says there is no indication of the observance of Easter festival in the New Testament or in the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. The sanctity of the special times was an idea absent from the minds of the first Christians. Now, again, this is a secular source. It doesn't have a dog in the fight. It's just reporting the facts. Here's the history. It wasn't in the minds of the first Christians. You got to leave the first Christians to find those that actually start to observe an annual observance of the resurrection of Christ. And so therefore, friends, it is a tradition of men. So someone says, well, what's the harm in the traditions of men? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 here. And here you see Jesus meet individuals that exalt the traditions of men. In Matthew chapter 15, look here in verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?
for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. So these individuals were very offended religiously. They say, hey, you know, your disciples are offending us because they're not keeping the traditions of the elders. Well, Jesus says, isn't it ironic that you exalt the traditions of men while devaluing the tradition of God? And he says it that way in verse 3. He said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you've made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. He says, it's ironic. You're so concerned about tradition, but you are minimizing God's tradition. And here's the example of that, he says, while exalting your tradition, which has no Bible example for that. So he says in verse 7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, that these people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Why? And in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So he said there can be whole audiences of people that say the right things, offer words of praise and honor and glory to God. And he says all of it is useless. That's the word vain. Because they, what? Worship, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So the Lord warns when we leave the truth and adopt the traditions and commandments of men, it makes our worship useless, vain, void. That's some strong language, right? Easter is a tradition of men. But is it any harm? Well, that's not the question you should be asking, right? The question is, has God asked us to observe it? And that we recognize then He must be our standard. His Word has to be the guiding light for us. Because there's a whole lot of things in life that we might say, I don't see the harm in, right? Like instrumental music and worship to God. I'll be honest, I don't know if I can quite visualize the harm in it, right? But I know that God hasn't authorized it in the New Testament, so therefore I cannot do it. Right? What about the burning of incense, like you have at certain denominations? Can you see any harm in that? Well, I don't know if I can see any harm in it, but I know that we don't find that being observed in New Testament worship, right? What about the Pope? You say, oh, well, I see a harm in having one man as a head over the church. Yeah, but there's over 1 billion people that don't. Right? See, that's the problem we run into in religion. We walk by sight and not by faith, right? We have standards in industry to keep people's think-sos out of it. Building codes and safety regulations, right? Well, what does it say in the guide? Okay, well then that's what we've got to do, right? Why would we not have a standard religion to do the exact same thing? To keep our think-sos out of it. You know, we may not always see the harm in a thing, and so thus we need a standard to guide us. Like this car here on this picture. It ignored the standards of those signs and those guideposts. And it careened right off the cliff. And it may not have seen the harm in it. It may not have been able to see what was right below that road, it thought, but it ignored the standards. Went right over. The Bible warns us over and over again. In Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9, there the Apostle Paul said to these brethren at Galatia, he says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there's some who want to trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So notice how he called it a different gospel, but it's not another. So again, the idea is that it's of the same vein, same sort, same category. And you have these individuals today in the religious world saying, hey, we believe in the resurrection of Christ. We're going to honor it and we're going to observe it in a very special way today.
What is it, though? It's perverting the gospel of Christ. It's a perversion of the true standard, the true message, what God has actually told us to do and to observe.
Did you know one of the failings here in Galatians chapter 4, you see there verse 10, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. He wasn't talking about secularly. He wasn't talking about national holidays. He was talking about these special observances religiously, putting a premium on them, which God did not do anymore. Watch out for that, he says. Deuteronomy 4 verse 2 says, you shall not add to the word nor take away from it. Revelation 22, 18 and 19, there you see in the New Testament, God almost closed the book, the Bible, with that warning to anyone who adds or to anyone who takes away. He talks about the various consequences that will come to the one that seeks to do that very thing. We must not think beyond that which is written, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 6. And we must teach no other doctrine, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. God is saying over and over again, you stay on the rails. Don't go to the right or to the left. It's always been God's pattern and God's plea. Look there in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Verse 7 and verse 8. Joshua 1 verse 7. Before they go into the promised land, Moses had some words of encouragement to offer Joshua. And he says this to Joshua. Joshua 1 7. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant had commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Do you notice the two times mentioned the word observe? Observe what? The things that were written. That should sound familiar because we started off Matthew 28, 20. The Lord said, observe all things that I've commanded you. So that's the same kind of commission given to us as New Testament Christians. We got to observe the things that are written, not the things that are not written. Right? Because if we start observing the things that are not written, what are we doing? We're veering to the right. We're veering to the left, right? But if we observe the things that are written, well, then he says he'll make our way prosperous, and then we'll have good success, right? Because now we're like a train, we're staying on track. It's always been God's plan. Don't get derailed. Don't get distracted. Don't make your own way. Stay on track, because we know what happens to trains when they get off the track. They crash, they burn, they derail. I mean, wouldn't you like to know if you're going to get on a train that it's going to get to its destination? That it will be prosperous and will have good success? I don't know about you, but I'd like to know that for sure, right? So I would want to make sure that that train likes to stay on the tracks. Or would you rather hear that a train occasionally jumps the rails, gets off track? Yet that's exactly what some want their religion to do. Why? Because it's much more exciting. You see? It's much more exciting that we change things up. We do things a little different. Come Christmas time, come Easter time. You know, that's much more exciting. So what would be termed exciting in religion, we would term terrifying on a train. Right? No, we wanted to stay on the tracks. Don't go to the right. Don't go to the left. You stay straight ahead, sir. And that's exactly what God has asked us to do. To not add, nor to take away from His Word.
This is the problem when man does things his own way. Like in Jeroboam, in Jeroboam's day, in 1 Kings chapter 12, 1 Kings chapter 12, there you see Jeroboam start to change things in worship. 1 Kings chapter 12, there you see, verse 32, it says that Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. Notice it was like the feast that was in Judah, but it wasn't the feast that was in Judah. Why? Well, because that one was on the 14th day. This one's on the 15th. Oh, it's such a slight change. Right? But what is he doing? He's veering off track. Right? And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So someone says, well, you see, there's the problem, Stephen. You see, he started to worship these idols. Okay, so let's just say for a second, remove that from the equation. If he just changed the day, all of a sudden it's all right? I think you know the answer to that question, right? Any deviation from God's pattern, God's plan, was not all right. That's getting off track. That's derailing the train. That was not pleasing to God. God sends a prophet to Jeroboam to rebuke him, to tell him dire consequences await for getting off track. Look in 1 Kings chapter 13. There you see, verse 2, this prophet of God cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold a child Josiah by name shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. So there was consequences that would come, even to the king as well. Now, let me mention this for a second, because you'll have some that will bring this argument up. They say, what about Acts chapter 12 and verse 4 in the King James Version? Well, let's read that section there. And I have it on the chart in case you don't use the King James Version, where it reads, and when he had apprehended him, that's speaking of Peter being apprehended by Herod, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. And someone says, aha, there it is, Stephen, Easter's in the Bible. Well, let's analyze this argument for just a second. We can analyze it from a couple of angles. Let's analyze it first from the actual text itself. If you haven't opened there, go ahead and take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 12. And we'll read the entire context. Acts 12, 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to see Peter also. Now it was when? During the days of unleavened bread. So what were the days of unleavened bread by the Jews? That was the Passover time. All right. So Herod has killed one and he's arrested another apostle. And he's put that apostle Peter in prison. And then the text tells us this was during the Jewish Passover. So now, if you've got any other version besides the King James, it's going to read like this. Verse 4. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Notice how it didn't say Easter. The New King James Version from which I'm reading says Passover. Contextually, that's correct, isn't it? It was during the days of unleavened bread. It was the Jewish Passover. Well, he didn't want to have to commit some guy to death nationally and publicly here on this Jewish holy day. And so he says, I'm going to put Peter in prison and wait till it's over. Say, well, which one is it, Stephen? Is it Passover or is it Easter? Did you know the Greek word used here, Pascha, is translated every time in the New Testament, Passover? Every single time. Because that's what that word means. It is only the King James Version that in Acts 12 verse 4 translates this word Easter. And it is an example of where you have put your faith completely in the translators, because they're men as well. Now why, oh why, those men in 1611 decided to translate that Greek word Passover every time in the King James Version, except this one time, I have no idea. Some say it was because by that time they were already practicing Easter and they wanted to make sure that no one said, well, Easter's not in the Bible. So there they did. They adjusted it. Here's a picture from the King James Version, 1611. And I've zoomed in on it and you can see there's the word Easter. It is a mistranslation. I know of some, there's individuals I've met before that have the view that the King James Version should only be used, that it almost as if the translators were inspired themselves. And yet here's an example, just one of them, where they made a mistranslation. Every other version gets that right. That's why it's helpful to use multiple versions. That'll help you get, again, to the truth of the matter. But that's how you answer that. That was a mistranslation. That word is Passover. And that makes sense why Herod would not want to execute him on a Jewish national holiday. If it truly was a Christian holiday, and it was Easter, let me tell you what, Herod would have put Peter to death on that day. What a way to rub it in them, right? To stick it in their eyes. We hate Christianity and everything about it. I'm going to kill you on your holy day, Peter. But it was never considered such by Peter or any of the church, because it was a Jewish one. It was Passover. Now, we want to answer this as well. Does this mean we don't believe in the resurrection or don't even care about the resurrection? Friends, we wholeheartedly believe in the resurrection. It is taught and defended at this church. It is central to the gospel. And without the resurrection of the Lord, there would be no salvation. We need to make sure that is crystal clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there verses 14 and following, Paul says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. That's how important it is that we teach and preach the resurrection, defend the resurrection of Christ. He goes on to say, verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. But, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits. See, it's based upon His resurrection that we then have hope of our resurrection. He did it first. He's the first fruits of God to show one rise from the dead, never to die again. And so He is all of our hope. We absolutely believe in the resurrection of Christ. Do lessons on the resurrection of Christ. There's nothing wrong. If it was all about just doing a lesson on the resurrection of Christ, no one would have a problem. But that, we know, is not taking place on this particular day in masses and churches. Well, someone says, well, if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, why don't you celebrate Easter? For the same reason we don't celebrate Christ's birth annually. It's not in the Scriptures, right? For the same reason we don't use instruments of worship to God and the church. Why? Because it's not in the Scriptures. For the same reason we don't build fellowship halls with the Lord's treasury. Why we don't host youth lock-ins at the building. The simple reason is the New Testament did not direct us to have these things by command, by example, or by necessary implication. Did God imply these things? No. And so that means God's word is silent on it. And God's silence has always prohibited religious action, right? Because that means that we would then have to be getting off the rails. We'd have to be going to our think-sos, what I believe, and we're going now to the right and to the left. Silence has always prohibited religious action. Look in Acts chapter 15, verse 24. There were some Christians that started to preach that individuals need to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles had to stop that right away. They said, when did we ever say that? Acts 15, 24. Since we've heard from some who went out from us have troubled you with words and settled your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law. To whom we gave no such commandment. We never said anything about that. And the point was, if we didn't say anything about that, neither should have they. They shouldn't have been troubling you with those words. Now you have people troubling you with words saying you should be keeping Easter as a holy day, to whom we never received any commandments. You know what's interesting in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I like here what God says through the prophet Nathan to David. David was intending to build a temple. And ironically, in time, God would want a temple. But God first wanted David to understand this principle. You have to wait before he says yes before you jump, right? Jump before you have to hear that command to jump before you do jump, before you leap. And 2 Samuel 7, there verse 7, whenever have I moved about with all the children of Israel? Have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel to whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? The whole point was, you have to wait till I say the word. And then you can build me the house that I'm asking for. Right, well, because then it would be built according to the plan and pattern of God. You see, it all comes down to the subject of authority, doesn't it? We have to have authority. We do not want to be found guilty on the day of judgment, adding to the silence of God's word. Do you? I know I don't. We never want to hear the words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 7 and verse 23. So in closing, I want to leave you with this point. Isn't it strange that we who follow the Bible exactly, as the Bible says, are often criticized, while those who do what the Bible says nothing about are often praised? For example, infant baptism, right? We baptize the right subjects with the right action, and we're criticized. They baptize the wrong subjects, babies, with the wrong action, sprinkling, and yet they're praised. Oh, how wonderful that is, right? We observe the Lord's death till He comes again by partaking the Lord's Supper in the Lord's way and on the Lord's day that we have Bible for, and yet we're criticized. But those who set up their own traditions in their own way, on their own day, they are the ones that are often praised. It is ironic. It reminds me how the devil convinced the multitude that they were doing the right thing when they crucified Jesus Christ. Most do what they do because they believe they're right, but few there are that actually find out if that's the case. Yes, we may be criticized for doing only what the Lord commands, but Jesus still says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So is Easter Sunday a holy day? No. Simply because God did not declare it to be. I hope it's been helpful to answer this maybe in your mind if you had this question, or maybe you're visiting and you've never heard anything like this before. You want some more information, I'd be happy to share that with you and explain it further with you. We're just trying to do what God's Word says and to stay on the rails of His path, not move to the right or to the left. In the middle, we'll be safe. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. You need to become a child of God by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, being baptized for the remission of your sins. And then you're added to that household of faith, that holy temple. Maybe you are a child of God and you've fallen away. This time is also a time for you to get right, to acknowledge that you need help in your life. Prayers from the congregation will be there willing to pray for you. Whatever we can help you. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Stand free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh, haste to its brink. 'Tis a fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all free.